Once again, let us turn to the Word of God this evening, to 2 Samuel chapter 18. Tonight we come to the topic, Death of a Rebel. Last night we saw the death of the fool, Abner. And then the night before, we saw the death of the backslider, this man, Samson. And then on Monday night, we saw the death of the servant of the Lord, this man, Joshua. And tonight, it doesn't really get any better from last night, because if anything, Absalom is a worse character than Abner was. I'm going to read just the first 17 verses of chapter 18. It says, "And David numbered the people that were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. The king said unto them, What seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel. The battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. There was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men, for the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick bough of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak. He was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. Joab said unto the man that told him, Behold, thou sawest him. Why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. The man said unto Joab, Lo, I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware that thou touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself would have set thyself against me. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled every one to his tent." Amen, and God will bless the reading of his own infallible words. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for even this tragic story, a story of a young man who turned his back on God. And what a warning it is to us all, that if we leave God's will and go our way, ultimately God's judgment will come upon us. We see in the death of Absalom, the death of a man who set his heart to go against God's way, and in the end it destroyed him. Help us to learn the lessons from his life this evening, not just in our own lives, but Lord, may it drive us to pray more for our children and our grandchildren, and those in our Sunday schools and youth fellowship, those in our community, that there, this world that we live in, these churches that we inhabit, are not filled with Absaloms. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the story of this young man, Absalom, is one of the great tragedies of all of Scripture. He was a young man who was truly blessed and truly privileged by God in many, many different ways. He had great personal qualities. He was a very handsome man. In fact, they say in 2 Samuel, there was nobody better looking in all the nation of Israel than Absalom. His mother was a beautiful woman, the daughter of a king, a foreign king. His father, King David, was a very handsome man himself in his youth. And Absalom seemed to get all the good genes. No doubt he was tall, strong, very good looking. And not just good looking, he clearly was a very charismatic person. People were attracted to him. We're told in 2 Samuel 14, he had a beautiful wife and 3-4 children. And everywhere he went, people admired Absalom, looked up to him. He was the pin-up boy of the nation. And coming from royalty on both sides of his family, his mother was the daughter of a king, and his father, David, Israel's greatest king. And being such a handsome young man with such a beautiful family, it really fed his ego. And Absalom, he wallowed in such privilege. And he thought that he had the right of all the sons of David to take the throne. Not only did he have the outward looks and form of a very handsome prince and king, but he was a great talker. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 15, we get a little insight into Absalom. He was someone who made a splash everywhere he went. And it says in verse 1 that it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. When Absalom turned up, he was like that fellow Biden that comes with all these big cars. And when he comes in, he makes a big show, doesn't he? You see 10 cars come, and then his car, and then another 10 cars, and all the lights are flashing. And it's letting the whole world know someone impressive is here. Someone very powerful is here. And Absalom, he had 50 men just running, and chariots and horses. And when the people stood at the side of the road and they saw Absalom coming past, they said, wow, what a man this is. In fact, he was giving them the impression, here's the king coming. Here's the king in waiting coming. And Absalom knew how to impress people. But he was even cleverer in that, because verse 2 it says, he rose up early in the morning and stood beside the way of the gate. Now, the gate was where the place that legal disputes were solved. People would come in from the countryside in the morning to do deals, to settle legal disputes, make complaints under the criminal law against someone who had offended them or hurt them. And it was a very powerful place. And Absalom made sure he was there early in the morning. And when someone came that says who had a controversy coming to the king for judgment, verse 2 says, Absalom came and called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? He pretended to be interested. Where are you from? I'm sure all the people were flattered, you know, coming in their farming clothes, with the dust and the smell of the countryside. And here's this handsome, well-dressed prince, tall, good-looking, charismatic, and he shows interest in them. Wow. And he says, Where are you from? And he said, Thy servant is one of the 12 tribes. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right. Everybody that he spoke to, he said the right thing to. He was like a politician, isn't he? This guy Absalom. He knows how to sweet talk. Anybody who came. He says, you're in the right. And justice is on your side. Before he'd even heard the matter, Absalom was your friend. And Absalom was the one who was on your side. He let you know. Someone said the words of Absalom were so sweet that if you got too close to him, you'd probably get diabetes. And he says, there's no man deputed of the king to hear you. He impugned that David didn't care. The father wasn't interested in helping. Verse 4, Absalom said, then he starts to sow the seed of his real agenda. Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice, Absalom says. Oh, I just wish I could help you. I just wish I was in charge of the justice system, and I would ensure that everybody was taken care of. Now, if you've read the story up to this point in the scriptures, you will know that Absalom was a man who murdered his own brother in anger. Cold blood. What kind of justice would you get from Absalom? You certainly wouldn't get biblical justice. He's a thug and a murderer. But you know, Absalom, he could talk. And he could fake the humility. And he could fake the sincerity. He was a world-class actor. And verse 5 says, And it was so that when any man came nigh or near to him to do obeisance, came to bow down before the king's handsome son, Absalom would grab him and he would say, Don't bow down. I'm a brother of yours. I'm a friend of yours. And he would take him and kiss him and embrace him. Verse 6 sums up what happened. It says, On this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Oh, he was popular. He was charismatic. He was a great bluffer. He could fake empathy and sincerity and sympathy. He could even present himself a murderer as a man of human rights and justice. Sounds like some of the crowd we have today, doesn't it? And you know, Absalom wasn't just good at talking about the big political subjects. He could even fake spirituality. Look at verse 7. It says, And it came to pass of chapter 15, after 40 years, that Absalom said unto the king, that's his father David, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. Now you'll see the word Lord is in capital letters there in our King James translation. And that's the translator telling you that the underlying Hebrew word is Jehovah. The faithful God, the great I am. And here's Absalom. He knows even to go to his father's presence and put on a spiritual show with his dad. And he says to his dad, who obviously loved him and delighted in seeing his children walk with God and knowing that David's heart would be easily drawn back to Absalom if he saw a spiritual interest in Absalom, how David's heart would leap for joy. And Absalom goes in and he's so sincere and he says to his father, Could you just let me go to Hebron, that I would go and worship the Lord, pay my vow? And he explains verse 8, for thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria. Now, he doesn't explain why he was in Geshur. He was in Geshur because he murdered his brother, ran away. Oh, well, Absalom doesn't waste time on talking about those things. Just quickly skip on. And he says, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Three times you notice he uses the word the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And he knows David being a man of God and a man after his own heart, David's heart would be touched by that. And Absalom knew the right buttons to press. Well, what a talker he was. Whether he was talking about spiritual things or justice or people's needs. Absalom was a Hollywood actor of grade A performance. Good looking, popular, handsome, great talker, could fake sincerity and empathy. It's no wonder that the people were drawn to Absalom. If you were to get a paintbrush and paint the ideal king in terms of looks and attitude, most people would say Absalom, he's the perfect one. He's the one that everybody would aspire to be. Now remember, at this point in David's reign, David's no longer a young, handsome king. He's an old man. David's fought many wars, and the years haven't been kind to him. And the people, no doubt, are well aware that as a father and as a husband, David has failed. David had many wives and many children, and they were frankly a mess. And here's Absalom walking around the nation. He only has one wife that we read of, unlike David. And four handsome, beautiful young children. And I'm sure Absalom would walk with the wife, come with me, honey. And they would let everybody know that they're the real nuclear family, the ideal family compared to my father. Look at him and the mess he's made of his home. And many people started to think, if Absalom was king, this would be great for our nation. And now we're secure. Our borders are secure and we're wealthy and powerful. This is the man to take us to the next level as a nation. This is the man that the world all around us will look at our nation and say, wow, hasn't Israel got the most wonderful royal family now? And the most wonderful king. And he's so handsome, and he's so empathetic, and he's so sympathetic, and he's so good with words. And he's just got this common touch. And he's the man we need. And Absalom was sowing that seed all over the nation. Every opportunity he could get. And Absalom was blessed by God with having so many privileges. And probably the greatest privilege God gave Absalom was to grow up in an era where his father was the greatest king of all Israel. He grew up in an era where Samuel was around. He grew up in an era when this man Nathan the prophet was around. He grew up in an era when there were other godly men like Gad and men like Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And Absalom grew up around them. He was blessed of all the looks and all the ability to empathize with people and get along with people. Sadly, Absalom misused all those gifts and privileges. He turned his back on God's will and didn't just try to engineer his way to the throne. In fact, Absalom decided he wanted to get the throne now. And if that meant getting rid of his father, Absalom would do it. If that meant murdering his father, Absalom would do it. And he drove David off the throne. And he took the bulk of the nation with him. And now in chapter 15, some time has passed since Absalom has been on the throne. And we're told that, or chapter 18, sorry, David gets his army together. And clearly, by this stage, some disaffection has set into Absalom's reign, because when David left the throne, went on the run, he had 600 men with him. But now we discover David has no longer just hundreds, he's got thousands with him. People are starting to see through Absalom that all that glitters is not gold. And David says to the people in verse 2 of chapter 18, in this great confrontation, he says, "I will go with you." There's one thing about David, and you have to admire, is why he was such a great man and a great leader. He always was willing to go first. He was always willing to lead from the front. And even when it came to this battle with Absalom, one he didn't want to fight, David says to his people, "I'll put myself on the line one more time." And the people knew that David's heart wasn't in it. And they made this excuse. They said to David, "You know, it's better you stay at home. Because if something happens to you," they said, "it would destroy any future for our nation." An excuse they never used before in battle. Somehow they knew that with David with them, David couldn't lead them right. But David calls them for a little pep talk before he goes. And he says, "What seemeth you best I will do." David was quite happy to say, "No, okay, I'll stay at home." But the problem with David was this. He didn't want to fight Absalom. But he didn't want anybody else to fight Absalom. And he says in verse 4, as he stood by the gate, verse 5, sorry, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom." Now, before the troops were to go to war for David, now remember, they're going to lay down their lives potentially for him. They're going to face Absalom, who's trying to murder them all and their families. And you'd expect David, at the very least, before these men go out to face a superior force, to at least exhibit some gratitude for what they are about to do. You'd expect David, being a man of God, to say to them, "Listen, let's pray for you. Let's cry unto the Lord for help. We're facing a superior force in terms of numbers, and we need the Lord's help." But there's no mention of God in David's words. In fact, there's no encouragement from David to his men. And the only thing that's in David's heart come bubbling up in his words, "Save Absalom. Don't let anything happen to him. Whatever happens to you," it's almost David says, "I don't care. Just as long as my boy is safe. And he lives another day." And I'm sure that was very discouraging for David's men to hear that. In fact, I'll go stronger than that. It was a terrible thing for David to say. To put such emphasis on the soul and the life of the most unworthy, ungrateful rebel like Absalom, when his own men who were so loyal and faithful to him were going out to lay down their lives, potentially in the battle, for him. But you know, God intervened in this battle. And he enabled David's much smaller army to overcome Absalom's much greater army. And we're told in verse 7, 20,000 men of Israel, of Absalom's army, were slain. 20,000 died because David wouldn't discipline Absalom. when he was young. Wouldn't handle Absalom right when he was a boy. But then we told in verse 9, and Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away, deserted by his men, defeated in the battle, humiliated. Absalom runs for his life. And as he runs for his life, the very thing that he was so proud of got him into trouble. That thick hair. And it was no coincidence that the tree caught him in this most humiliating symbol of his destruction and the finger of God upon him, that the tree caught up him up, and the hair that he was so proud of, God held him almost by the hair through the tree. And like a little child, he can't do anything. And you know what's happened to Absalom here? His cup of iniquity is now full. God has run out of patience with this young man. He's been given chance after chance after chance to repent. And now God says to this rebel, enough is enough. I like what the old commentator said of this incident. He said, Absalom was held up between heaven and earth, as if both rejected him. Both rejected him. And a young man saw it. Verse 10. No coincidence. God had a certain man in the right place to observe what was going on. And he came to Joab and he told Joab. And Joab says to him, why didn't you kill him? You see, Absalom had fooled Joab once before, in fact, twice before. And Joab's not the type of person you get away with the third time. Joab believes in the old mantra, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And he said to that man, he says, why didn't you kill him? And he says, if you had killed him, I would have given you a reward. And the man wasn't so stupid. He knew what Joab's character was. He said to Joab, he says, you would have blamed me. And he says, I remember what the king, and he says at the end of verse 13, and thou thyself would have set thyself against me. He says, you'd have gone to the king and used me as a scapegoat and said, he killed Absalom and he must be punished. Well, he knew Joab's character all right. And Joab, he says in verse 14, I may not tarry thus. I don't have time to talk to you. He knew the man was telling the truth. Joab headed out with the three darts or three arrows. And he walked up. No doubt he taunted Absalom. No doubt he sneered at Absalom. He was enjoying the moment. And Absalom, as he hung in that tree, all that time waiting for Joab to appear, and then as he saw Joab coming towards him, God was giving Absalom one last chance to repent. But he didn't take it. And Joab just went up to him and he took the three arrows and he threw them into the heart of Absalom. Being a practiced and experienced warrior, he didn't miss. Didn't miss. And to muddy the waters, he called for his 10 young men, his bodyguards, to come and stick the knife in as well. And then he blows the trumpet. And he calls for an end to the battle. And isn't it interesting that God didn't need a sword to stop Absalom? He just needed a tree. That's all he needed. Sometimes we think we need an awful lot. God can use anything. He just takes a tree and he humbles Absalom. humiliates Absalom, brings him down. Joab comes and there's a reaping and a sowing here for King David. Because as we saw last night, Joab murdered Abner. And David should have dealt with him there. But he chose not to. Absalom murdered Amnon. And David should have dealt with Absalom, but he chose not to. And now the two mistakes, two failures of David's leadership unite together to bring David's greatest moment of sorrow. Because Joab, who shouldn't have been alive to do what he did, he comes and he murders David's favorite son, his beloved son. And he not only murders him, but it says in verse 17, he took Absalom's body. He cast it into a pit, not even a proper burial. He put him into a hole in the ground that they would have used to bury a dog or a dead mule. And he throws Absalom into a pit and he casts a big heap of stones upon it to let everybody know Absalom died in disgrace. And no doubt to cover up the marks of what Joab did to his body. And here's the king's son, his favorite son, his beloved son, lying in shame. Now, as I read this story, there's a number of contributing factors that led to the destruction of Absalom that day. The first one is, Absalom was the product of a broken home. A mixed home. Because although his father was a man of God and knew God and walked with God in the trajectory of his life, Absalom's mother was a pagan. She was the daughter of a Gentile king, a woman David should never have married. One that he married to build up his harem of wives and no doubt to build up his diplomatic relationships with neighboring kingdoms. And Absalom grew up in a home with a pagan mother. He grew up in a polygamous environment where there was rivalry and suspicion and competition between the half-brothers and sisters and all the different wives of David and concubines. It was very far from what a home of a believer should be. The second thing you'll notice about Absalom was that his father seemed to have no real interest in disciplining and bringing up his sons the right way. Because if you read through David's family, what a mess it was. One son, Amnon, was a rapist. Can you imagine? Another son, Absalom, was a mass murderer. Another son, Adonijah, he was of the same ilk. Those were David's first three sons. What a terrible home. Hard to believe that this is the man after God's own heart. You say, well, did David not discipline his sons? How do you know he didn't? Well, you just read Absalom's life. Read what David does when Amnon rapes his sister. The Bible says David got angry. That's all he did. Just got angry. Said nothing. Did nothing. And then Absalom went and murdered Amnon. And David said nothing again. Did nothing. And then when Absalom came back, engineered his way back into Israel through Joab, David said to Joab, don't let him come into the king's palace, just leave him in his own house. Didn't even rebuke him. But then go to 1 Kings chapter 1. Because if you want to see a summary of how David handled his sons, his children, the Holy Spirit records David's attitude to his home. And we have to say this in balance. David was a great leader of his nation. David was the greatest leader. David was the greatest king. Not just in terms of organizing the nation, in terms of rebuilding the nation, in terms of organizing the diplomatic affairs of the nation and the economy of the nation. David did an amazing job as the leader of the nation of Israel. And he wasn't just brilliant in terms of military prowess, in terms of administration. David was a brilliant spiritual leader. He wrote the Psalms. He took the harp and he led them in worship, and he reorganized all the Levitical priesthood and the choirs and the singers and the players in the tabernacle. And he made sure the ark was brought up to Jerusalem and God was honored. And David was so accomplished as the shepherd of the nation. But sad to say, shepherding his own home, he was a disaster. And that can happen. That can easily happen. And after the disaster with Absalom, and the heartache with Absalom, just before he dies, David runs into trouble with another son, Adonijah, who was the brother of Absalom. No doubt, he was very handsome like Absalom, and no doubt he reminded David of Absalom. And we're told in verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 1, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted him, saying, 'I will be king.'" Oh, sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like Big Brother. Look what happens next. "And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." Who does that sound you? Who does that remind you of? The guy that created all the civil war before. You think David, the alarm bells would be ringing? You think David would have learned from his past mistakes and say, "Well, I need to put this boy down. Need to deal with this and cut it off before it gets out of control. Can't have another Absalom in the home." But look at the next verse, verse 6. "And his father," the Bible records this very carefully, "his father had not displeased him at any time." In other words, that's a quaint way of saying his father wouldn't talk to him, wouldn't deal with him. "Why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man." There, the Holy Spirit just giving you the explanation why David was so soft with Adonijah. He reminded David of Absalom. David wouldn't discipline him either. And Absalom grew up in a home where his father wouldn't call him to account. But the fourth reason, and probably the most important reason, why Absalom's life ended in such a disaster was that Absalom had no relationship with God. Go back to 2 Samuel 15 again. In verse 7, remember we read, Absalom came to the king and says, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Absalom was a young man who had no fear of God. He had no problem using God's names in blasphemy. He had no problem in taking the name of God and the honor of God and manipulating and using it for his own agendas. He was a young man who could use spiritual language, who grew up understanding that if you use the right words in the right place, you can fool believers. You can take advantage of believers. You can even make them think you're one of them. And sad to say, all around this country, in the last 50 years, if we're honest, There's been an awful lot of Absaloms sitting in the pews of churches like this, who can talk the talk, who can walk the walk outwardly, who know what vocabulary to use in the right place at the right time, who could even come to the prayer meeting and they're able to memorize a form of a prayer that will impress people. But their hearts are far from God. And Northern Ireland today, when you go around the evangelical churches, you see many of them are getting smaller and smaller and grayer and grayer. And if you went down and did an audit along the pew and say to many of the older folk, "Do you have any children?" And they'll say, "Yes. So many sons and so many daughters, so many grandchildren." And then if you were to ask the next question, "Where are they? Where are they?" You'll see a lot of them bow their head, shake their head like David. Say, my family's not right with the Lord. In fact, my children don't go to any church. Because we have bred, let's be honest, in our generation, a whole generation of Absaloms from our Sunday schools and our children's meetings. Now, thank God, not everybody's an Absalom. But by and large, that has been the trajectory of the last number of decades in this land, hasn't it? And no doubt I'm looking down at people tonight who would have to say, "That's the way my home has gone too." Let me finish this. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 18. And after the death of Absalom, Joab sends two messengers to bring the sad tidings to David that Absalom's gone. In verse 24, we discover David sitting between the two gates. He's up on top of the gate looking out. He's waiting for the news. He's eager to hear what's happened in the battle. And the watchman says, "There's Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, coming." And verse 27, you can see David, he's desperate for any kind of sign. He says, "He's a good man and comes with good tidings." This is good. Now, David doesn't know if it's good tidings or not, but he's just clutching his straws, the old king. Verse 28, Ahimaaz comes down, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king." He says, "It's good news, King David. The battle is ours. God has given you the victory." But notice what David says. Oh, this is so revealing. He doesn't say, "Did we lose any men? How many of our brave volunteers were slain?" No. Notice his words and the emphasis of his words and the singularity of his words in verse 29. "And the king said, Is the young man Absalom safe? Is my boy safe?" Ahimaaz couldn't give him a straight answer. Then the next messenger arrived, Cushi. And he gives the same type of message, verse 31. "Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee." And notice David's reaction to him as well, verse 32. "Is the young man Absalom safe? Is he still with us?" This time, Cushi gives him the terrible news. He's gone. He's gone. Verse 33, and this is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, says, "And the king was much moved." Now, if you were to read that in the Hebrew, It has the idea that David is just shaking, trembling. And he's trembling over and over and over again. And he climbs up the stairs to his wee room where he was before, and he's shaking. And as he shakes, the Bible says he wept. And notice his words, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." The terrible thing is David wept those words. Absalom was already in hell. Is the young man safe? No, he's not, David. Is the young man safe? No, he's in hell. Too late to discipline him now. Too late to unwind the example that David has set him. Too late. If David had only cried those tears when Absalom committed his first sin in murdering Amnon the way he did. Let me finish by saying this. It's too late for Absalom now. Too late to change. Too late to repent. And David says, "Would God, I wish I had died and not him." Why does he say that? Because David knows if he died, he would have gone to heaven. And if Absalom lived, there would still be an opportunity. There still would be the hope that maybe Absalom would repent. Make it to the glory. David says, "I wish it was me who had died." It's now too late for Absalom to get right with his father. Too late for Absalom to apologize and repent. Too late for Absalom to get right with God. And the story of Absalom, the rebel, is such a tragedy because it is a story of a young man whose life's ending could have been avoided. And David knows it. And Absalom is an example of a young person who can go to hell from the best of families. To have the best of fathers and yet end up in destruction. What a tragedy. What a loss. Let me ask you the question tonight, father, mother. Is a young man safe in your home? Grandfather, grandmother, is your young girl safe? Ask the young people here tonight, are you safe? Are you safe? If God brings you home tonight, are you ready? Many years ago, Bishop J.C. Ryle, some of you will have heard, no doubt, of him and read of his works, was appointed the first Protestant Anglican bishop of Liverpool. Now, I know you're Baptist and you don't believe in all of that, but leave that to the side. J.C. Ryle had a double first from Oxford University. He was a brilliant scholar. He's a brilliant man. But J.C. Ryle had a real heart for the people of Liverpool, particularly the children of Liverpool. And he took the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and knowing that many of the churches, particularly the Anglican churches, they wouldn't hear the gospel in. And he determined that if he couldn't ensure that there were gospel preachers in every church as the Bishop of Liverpool, he would at least write some commentaries that the parents of the children of Liverpool could use to teach the gospel in family worship. And he wrote four of the greatest commentaries on the four gospel accounts, and I would highly recommend them to you.
particularly if you're a new convert. They're really worth reading. And each, he has a little passage of the scripture, and then he gives wonderful, helpful thoughts for each day as you were to go through it. And J.C. Ryle had a wonderful, wonderful heart for the people of God, particularly the young people. And through those four gospel commentaries, many young people in Liverpool were reached with the gospel. But here's the great tragedy. In the home of Bishop J.C. Ryle were three sons. Three very talented young men. In fact, three brilliant young men. All three of them went to Oxford University. All three of them achieved the highest honors. But the greatest tragedy was that two of them said, "I don't even believe in God." And the other one, he said, "I don't believe that this is the Word of God." And he became a Church of England scholar, a very liberal professor at Cambridge University. And just before his father died, his father published a book defending the inspiration of Scripture. It's a classic work. And the same year, the father published a book defending the truth of this book. The son published a commentary tearing it apart. Came from a great home, yeah. Like Absalom. Had a great father, like Absalom. Was taught the Word of God, like Absalom. But walked away. Turned their back on God. It can happen. John Wesley, the great founder of Methodism, he was here, not, he wasn't too far away from where we are right now. He came to Ballymena. John had a brother called Charles. Charles was a very, very talented musician as well as a great preacher himself. And Charles had two sons. And they were two musical prodigies. And Charles was very proud of their abilities. And in those days, in order to advance your musical career to the very top, what people did was they would send their sons to go and live with famous musicians for a period of time to learn from the musicians. And then when they'd finished with that musician, they would move on to another one. And John Wesley said to his brother Charles, "Don't you put your two boys in the homes of these ungodly musicians. Because if you do, they'll destroy them." Charles wouldn't listen to Big Brother. Maybe he didn't like being told by his big brother this. He said, "I'll do it my way." And he sent his two sons for a number of years to travel around Europe, living in the homes of the great and the good of the musical world. When the two boys came of age, they became brilliant musicians. In fact, they became the finest composers and musicians of their generation. But sad to say, both of them were lost. One lived with a woman and had a whole range of illegitimate children with her in an ungodly relationship. And the other one gave his talent to compose music for the mass. Can happen. You can come from the best of homes and turn your back on it. And the words of King David ring through the ages, and they resound and echo here in Bally Baptist Church tonight. Is the young man safe? Is your son safe? Are your children safe? Are your grandchildren safe?